Well, if you're joining us for the first time tonight, you picked quite the night. Tonight we're going over Hebrews in Route 66. It's a joy to be back with you. Love being here with you guys at Roots. You know, I grew up in Colorado near the base of the mountains. In my junior high and high school years, I took a liking to hiking. Not just hiking, though, extreme hiking. There was one trail about half an hour from my childhood home that people would travel to from far and wide to attempt it. It's called the Manitou Springs Incline. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. It's approximately 2,800 steps. I know that doesn't sound too crazy, but believe me, it gets pretty tough when you realize that several areas of this hike are at a 68-degree incline. Right. Several points, you're actually using both your hands and your feet to scale up the path. And by the time you reach the end, you've actually only gone about a mile, but you've gone up in elevation about 2,000 feet. It's considered one of the hardest trails in America, and it's used by professional soccer teams and Olympians for conditioning, for training. For those of you who are less adventurous, there is an option to bail out about halfway up. This fall summit is exactly that. As you start climbing up this path, you look up and you see what you think to be the summit, and by the time you reach it, you realize it's not. And you look back down, and at this point, many men and women begin reconsidering their life choices. They think back on the pain and the sweat of the first half of the hike, and if they consider to call it quits, to bail, that it's too much, then there's a trailhead off the fall summit back down to the parking lot. In the book of Hebrews, we find something of a similar theme. In and around AD 65, perhaps just a matter of months, before the persecution under Nero hit its worst for those in Rome, this letter was penned. And as to its purpose, it was in response to a season of suffering that the Jews in Rome were going through. These believers began facing mounting pressure from their Jewish families to revert back to Judaism, to the Levitical law, the things they knew. And it was tempting. Rome was still on good terms with the Jews, but with the Christians, they had begun persecuting them. You know, what more, the synagogues that these Jews grew up in, they kicked them out for professing Christ. Their families would kick them out of their homes. Their communities excommunicated them. The benefits of being employed in Jewish enterprises in the city of Rome had been stripped away. So as a result, these first century saints were left alone. Can have it all back. Just leave the trail. You don't have to suffer. You don't have to exert anymore. You don't have to endure. They would think about the pain and the struggle that marked every step of their Christian walk, and all of a sudden, bailing out didn't seem so bad. They could have their families back, their communities back. After all, was Christ really worth all of this strife? We can oftentimes be tempted in the same way, tempted to think the trail's too strenuous ahead, to think there's no way you can continue on, that the path is just too steep, it's too demanding. You think, maybe I can bail out. It might be that you are facing backlash from your family for being a Christian. Maybe they're part of some other religion, and they think of you and your devotion to Christ as something foolish, trivial, and childish. Maybe you've suffered hardship at work. Maybe you've suffered in the place you live because of your faith. Maybe it's ruined relationships between you and your siblings or your parents. And it's tempting. Or maybe none of this has happened. Maybe it's simply just a temptation of your own heart. Perhaps there was a time where you seemed to be more zealous for Christ, and lately it just isn't the same. You come to church, you see your friends, but in reality, you're counting down the minutes until you can walk back out those doors, checking that box, I went to church. The motivation that drove the author of Hebrews to write this letter, the motivation that the Jews in Rome so needed, it's the motivation that you lack this morning if you find yourself like this. That motivation is the knowledge that Christ is worthy. He is worthy of your suffering hardship in your family. He is worthy of your unconditional commitment in seasons of peace and seasons of struggle. So if you find yourself asking, is all this worth it? Is he worth it? The author of Hebrews answers two questions for you so that you might live in the knowledge of Christ's preeminence. He answers two questions so that you might live in the knowledge of Christ's preeminence. In the C.S. Lewis classic series, The Chronicles of Narnia, he introduced an interesting theological dynamic. In a conversation between Lucy and Aslan, if you don't already know Aslan, in this series is the representation of Christ. And Aslan, upon seeing Lucy, says, "Welcome, child," to which Lucy responds, "Aslan, you're bigger." He answered, "That's because you're older, little one." Lucy questions, "Not because you are?" "I am not," Aslan says, "but every year you grow, you will find me bigger." Expanding souls encounter an expanding Christ. If you ever find yourself asking, is Christ worthy? It's not because you've discovered some insufficiency in him or some edge of his glory, but it's because your view of him is limited by your own spiritual immaturity. The author of Hebrews here spends the first 10 chapters of this letter answering this question so that you might live in the knowledge of Christ's preeminence. And that is he worthy? The author defends the worth of Christ by offering really three proofs that he is superior. The first one is that he is the superior messenger. Down at verse 1. The author begins, "God, after he spoke long ago to the prophets, or to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." Since the fall of man, there has been a rift, a tear in the relationship between God and man. We are unable to come to him as we should because we are sinful and he is holy. So without a messenger, a mediator to go between, communication would be completely severed. And this is the role of the prophet. Think Elijah, think Isaiah, think Samuel. Individuals like these received the word from God and gave it to the people. But what does it mean that God has spoken to us through his own Son? In ages past, every king had his heralds, his messengers that he would send out. Right? If for any important reason, he would maybe create a new law. He would announce war with the neighboring nations. Or maybe just announce some significant life change in the royal family, like a baby or a death or a marriage. He would send out his emissaries, send out his messengers across his nation. Think of Ahasuerus sending out his messengers to stop the onslaught of the Jews in the book of Esther. Think of Nebuchadnezzar sending out his messengers to call the satraps, the governors, the officials to Babylon to worship the image. But what you never see, though, unprecedented, is the king sending the prince out to deliver a message. That would be unthinkable. But God did. And he sent his own Son. So what's the implication? It means the message he was to deliver was so weighty, was so important, was so glorious. It was so much so, it was too much for any other prophet to handle. The fact that he sent his Son from the very throne of heaven to speak to us, does that not elevate the significance of the message? Not only is it a word from God, but it is given by the Son of God. And not only is he the Son of God, but the author goes on. He exalts the character even more, that he is the heir of all things, the agent of creation, the exact representation of the Father. This individual has come to you with a message. He is the better prophet. Answer this in your own minds. How many of you have tempted to compromise on the preeminence of Christ so that you could just get along? I find this to be a common thing, really, especially in families with Catholicism. You think, well, you know, they believe that Jesus came and that he died for the sins of the people, so they're Christians. Well, do they believe he atoned for all your sin? No, they don't. Do they believe that only Christ can forgive sins? Well, no, they don't. So what happens is as young, less mature believers, we're tempted to then overlook the differences so that you can have what you think is peace in your family and peace with your friends. But that isn't peace, it's compromise. The Jews faced the same struggle. The prophets were not the only messengers of God, they were also the angels. The Jews in the first century had a better view of angels than we do today. They didn't think God's warriors were these chubby little winged babies in diapers. They didn't think they were these pale, anorexic little teenage girls twirling around in white tunics. No, they knew the stories. That angels riding chariots of fire dispatched to help Elisha. That one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night without waking a single soul. Or even the fact that whenever an angel appears to someone, they begin by saying, "Do not be afraid, because you should." According to one commentator, some of the Jewish believers to whom he was writing were in danger of compromising Jesus' superiority and lapsing into Judaism. If they would simply agree that Jesus was an angel, even the greatest of the angels, but not God, they would be accepted in the synagogues and escape the awful pressure. Much like the weight that we feel, the temptation that we feel with our unbelieving families. We want to sort of just gloss over it. Just pass over the preeminence of Christ. Pretend that he's lesser than he is. So that we would be accepted, especially with our loved ones. But what does the author say? He corrects their view of Christ. Verse 4, he says, "Having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." And he warns them not to forsake Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "For this reason," everything he said before, because he is greater, because he is superior, "for this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was at the first spoken through the Lord?" In other words, if you received judgment for ignoring the message of the angels, there is no escape if you ignore the message of Jesus, who is no angel at all, but is God himself. This takes us back to our earlier illustration. If the Son of the King came to your front door to deliver you a message, and you ignore him, and you shut the door on his face, you think that'd be maybe a little bit worse than just doing that to any other messenger? Despite the fact, you're including the fact that it's the king's message? That's exactly what the Jews would be doing. If they started teaching Jesus was an angel, they'd be throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Excuse me for the old timey reference. If you compromise on the identity of Christ, you throw out the gospel altogether. It's a reason for this letter. Not only is he the superior messenger, he is also the superior deliverer. Chapter 3, verse 1. The reverence the Jews had for Moses is really just hard to exaggerate. Right? In their minds, they considered him to be, man, just the greatest Jew to ever live. In fact, maybe even the greatest man to ever live. Why? Well, think about it. He was handpicked by God. He displayed incredible signs and wonders in delivering Israel. By God's own testimony, he was a prophet like no other. In Numbers 12, it says, he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. He is given the greatest gift that can be given this side of heaven. He has seen Yahweh, even if it's just the passing glory. He was also the lawgiver. He established the covenant between God and the nation of Israel. He was the greatest historian to ever live. He gave us Genesis through Deuteronomy. And lastly, according to Scripture, he was the most humble man in the world at that time. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to meeting Moses in the assembly of heaven. But the author begins his contrast here with Christ. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, for he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. The author shows that despite all the reverence the Jews had for Moses, even exalting him above the angels, he was still worthy of less honor than Christ. He's saying, if you want to go back to Judaism because of the accomplishments, the reverence you have for Moses, remember that everything good about him, Jesus is responsible for. He is the builder. Do you revere him because God chose him? Jesus chose him. Do you admire him because he performed signs and wonders? Only by the power of God, only by the power of Christ. Moses may be impressive, but remember that what would win over many Jews, they're forgetting that the one who created, the one who empowered, the one who sustained Moses is the one you serve. The most admirable feat of Moses is that he saw God. The most admirable feat of Moses is that he saw Jesus. And you're wanting to go back to Moses, go back to the prophet instead of the one he worshiped. And though Moses delivered the Israelites to the edge of the promised land, he could not keep their hearts in check and deliver them from their sin. Chapter 3, verse 16. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that we were not able to enter. We were not able to enter because of unbelief. It doesn't matter how spectacular Moses was. In the end, he could not accomplish the deliverance of Israel. Christ does. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have but good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And though Moses delivered Israel out of Egypt and gave them the law, he could not accomplish their faith. We don't know for sure who wrote this letter. That's why I keep saying the author of Hebrews. But we know that he likely wrote it to three different groups in this congregation. First were believers who genuinely were saved but struggled with their immaturity, their desire to go back. The second were non-Christians who were intellectually convinced of the gospel. And the third, non-Christians who weren't even convinced of the gospel. So in this passage, he's primarily speaking to those first two groups, the believers and then the intellectually convinced who have not crossed over into faith. Now consider this today, ladies and gentlemen, that the call for the Israelites to have faith that God would deliver them to the promised land is a foreshadow. It's a prototype. It's It's the one that came before. It's a model of your call to faith in Christ. Just as they were delivered by Moses out of slavery into the promised land, Christ on the cross has delivered all of the elect from the bondage of sin and delivers us into his rest. We have this example. We don't have to speculate what might happen if I continue in my unbelief tonight. The Israelites were denied entry into the promised land and died in the wilderness. They lacked faith. They thought that maybe there was another way. Maybe there was an easier option, a bailout, if you will, halfway up. They wanted to go back to Judaism. In the same way, maybe you find yourself here tonight after days or years of thinking, just another day. Just one more day in my sin and I'll repent. I'll submit to Christ. No. Consider the example. The Israelites were on the edge of glory. They were looking over into their inheritance, their promised land. But because of their lack of faith in Christ, they were denied. Therefore, you must repent and believe. It doesn't matter how close you seem to be. It doesn't matter how many church services you go to, how many roots you go to, how much you read your Bible. It doesn't matter how much you know about scripture or theology. It doesn't matter. What matters is that you understand that the Son of God came here with a message that he took on flesh for you if you repent. That he lived the life that you cannot live because of your own sinful limitations. And he died one of the most horrendous deaths so that you would not. If you don't accept that, if you don't repent to Christ, then you will stay on this side of heaven for all eternity. The author's already warned the reader to fear coming up short of entering his rest. Christ's rest is the ultimate goal. The author contrasts that with the rest that Joshua brought. Chapter 4, verse 8, he says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." On one of his podcasts a few years ago, Al Mohler mentioned that he had a show he started watching. He loved it. He specifically loved it, because the era and location that it was set. Has anyone here ever heard of Downton Abbey? Yeah, two people, solid. You know, my wife and I watched the first few seasons together, and it became pretty clear. Pretty fast. I know I'm revealing some things about myself. But it became clear fast that we don't live the same, right? I mean, they live in a castle, they have butlers, they have servants, they have a party basically every night. All that to say, if you were to spend a day of rest with a family like this, it would be what? Horseback riding in the English countryside, fishing in the brooks of Yorkshire, maybe a high-class dinner and, you know, reading a book by the fire afterwards in your robe. And that sounds nice. How about at the Delavue household? What would that look like? Probably trip on a couple toys walking in the front door. You'd be accosted by my son as he asks you questions about your life story. You'd recline back on the couch and sit on yet another toy. And then we'd all pile in my truck, drive down the road to the splash pad, and you get to sit on a metal bench and watch 30 kids run around and scream their head off for an hour. Now, one of these is not like the other, right? The author here is going to great lengths to communicate that compared to the rest that Christ offers, Joshua's rest that he gave Israel is nothing. Consider verse 10 and 11 again. He says, "For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest." What rest are we to enter? Not our own. Not some neutral sort of slumber. We're not nihilists. We don't just die and go off into nothingness. No, you will experience the rest of God himself. The rest that he experienced on the seventh day of creation is what he offers for all of eternity. It won't be resting at the Delavus. It won't be resting at your own house. You'll be invited into the rest of the king. Now, Christ is superior because he is our messenger. He is also our superior deliverer, ushering us into that rest. And lastly, he is our superior high priest. The author really spends the majority of this book on this one point, understanding why Christ is the high priest. Not only the high priest, but the superior high priest. Because of that, there's a lot of text, so we're going to simplify things a bit. Four realities that reveal Christ to be the superior high priest. It's not going to be up here, so feel free to take notes if you want. Oh, actually, it is. Head of the game, look at that. Chapter 5, verse 5 begins, he is divinely appointed. It says, so as Christ did not glorify himself, so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. While a prophet brings a word from the Lord and gives it to the people, a priest brings an offering, a sacrifice from the people and gives it to God. In this section, the author goes to great lengths to show these wavering believers that Christ is not only qualified by their standards, but he exceeds their standards. Turn to number 17, if you will. Number 17. Israel had grumbled against the Lord, so God inflicted them with a plague. So that God didn't have to deal with every man individually, he chose one representative who would stand for all of Israel. And that one representative would offer atonement on a regular basis for the people's sin. One man who would come and sacrifice for Israel's iniquity so that the plague would cease. So he tells Moses to take the staffs of each of the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Moses does, and he tells them to take them and put them in the tent of meeting before the altar, before the ark. And so he does. Beginning in verse 7, it says, so Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony. Behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Moses then brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to keep as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumbling against me so that they will not die. Thus Moses did, just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Aaron was the first and the last of the high priests anointed specifically by God. Everyone after him followed in the lineage. But by the time of Christ, the high priest became such a polluted office that really it was just up for grabs. I mean, in the first century Palestine, the high priestly role could be bought by wealthy Jews. It could be fought over by two differing factions. Even enemies of the Jews in the second century B.C., with Antiochus Epiphanes, he establishes his own high priest in place to do his own bidding. If you were to take that handout in your lap and tear it up, tape it back together, and do that again two or three more times, I mean, that would be really a word picture of the priesthood by the time of Christ. However, by using these qualifications, we're beginning to see that the current priesthood was really just a vague shadow of what once was, the Aaronic priesthood. The author brings the reader back to the roots of the priesthood, saying that Jesus was appointed not by man in the way that they did in the first century, but by God. And in doing so, he equates Jesus with Aaron. But he doesn't stop there. Again, he reveals the sonship Jesus possesses, which Aaron did not, and then he elevates Christ's priesthood above Aaron. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You might be thinking, what is that? What does that mean? Well, that leads to the second reality of Christ as priest. He is of a better priesthood. Chapter 7. For this, Melchizedek, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, which first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. This character, Melchizedek, is really one of the most mysterious individuals in all of Scripture. There's so little told about him, yet there's so much significance placed on him. We first meet him all the way back in Genesis 14, if you will turn there. Lot, the nephew of Abraham, had been seized during a war between Sodom and the alliance of the neighboring kings. Sodom fell, Lot was taken captive, and in turn Abraham went after the kings and killed them and rescued Lot. And on his way back, he met Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 18 begins, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and water. Now he was a priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands.' He gave him a tenth of all." First, Melchizedek was a king and a priest, right? Three things to catch from this. He was a king and a priest. Why is that significant? It's because Jesus' greatest critics in the first century, they thought he broke the law. They claimed he broke the law. Because in order to be a priest, you had to be from the tribe of Levi. In order to be a king, you had to be from the tribe of Judah. And where was Jesus from? It's from Judah, right? So they thought that his claim to be a priest was false. But here he says he's from the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek himself being both a priest and a king. And in so, he is rightfully the priestly king. Second, Melchizedek was without end or beginning. And the only reason we make this connection is because Scripture gives it to us. He had no genealogy recorded. If you think about the purpose of genealogies in Scripture, it's to trace the redemption of Christ throughout history, absolutely. But also, it's really to communicate the brevity and the frailty of humanity in light of God's eternal plan. And here, with his lack of genealogy, he's saying that there is no end. There is no beginning. There is just Melchizedek. In the same way, Christ's priesthood is without end. Whereas the Levitical priesthood had to appoint man after man because they would die, the position of the priest of Melchizedek is still occupied by Christ. And thirdly, Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. In this passage, the author goes right for the jugular of the Jewish system. Right? We've seen him go after the angels. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Joshua and Aaron. One by one, knocking off the best Israel had to offer. But by involving Abraham, he not only references the father of Israel, friend of God, but the federal head of all of Israel. And while he served as federal head, what did he do? Look back at Genesis 14. He tithes to Melchizedek after the priest blesses him. Hebrews 8:4 says, "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Without dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men received tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so too speak through Abraham and Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." lot, I know. Hebrews is a lot, and we're flying through, but what this communicates is that Christ's priesthood is better. By the fact that he's a priestly king, he serves forever, and he is superior to the Levitical system. And thirdly, he has a better ministry. He has a better ministry. Look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 8. Go back a little bit. He says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man." Many of you are in college. Yes, I know you are. I know where I am. Many of you either are or have been in a relationship. When Autumn and I were dating, we had all of these pictures, right? These mementos. I would hold on to, I was a bit of a romantic. I would hold on to movie tickets from our dates. I would hold on to the little tokens you get from the zoo. And I had a box of this stuff, and I kept all of it. And every once in a while, I'd look at it from time to time. And I would take it out. I would remember our time together like most love-struck young folks do. Now imagine if I went to college and I set up my little, what do you guys do? Little shrine, you know, your little corner for your significant other. I got my picture of Autumn and myself, our little movie tickets, our tokens from the zoo, all sitting there, just a number of things. Now imagine Autumn came to my college. She came into the room and asked if we wanted to hang out. What's the logical answer? Right, yes, obviously, absolutely. I have all of this stuff to remember our time together. Obviously, I'll jump at the chance to hang out with you. Well, bear with me. The entire Levitical system is like this. I promise. Bear with me. All of these different facets of the Levitical system point toward Christ. All right, the priesthood and Aaron representing the people of God pointed toward a better priest. The sacrifices that would take place day after day, year after year, century after century, they all pointed towards one ultimate sacrifice, Christ. The tabernacle itself points toward a heavenly tabernacle in the presence of Yahweh. Now, when you look at the Levitical system, you should be seeing really nothing but shadows, precursors, things pointing to the real thing. And what is the real thing? It is Christ. It is heaven. So here the Jews were wanting to forsake the authentic, the genuine in Christ and in heaven for the shadows, for the glimpses, for the mementos given in the Levitical law. That would be like if Autumn came in and saw me staring at my little shrine of her. Man, I'm going to regret saying that. But she said, "You know, let's go grab some food. Let's hang out, whatever." And my response would be, "I'm good. I'm fine. I want this, right? I'm fine with my pictures. I'm fine with my little tokens." That would be absurd. And they're saying the same thing here. The author is trying to get at the fact that these Jews are forsaking the real for the shadows. They finally have a high priest who has promised to take away sin, who has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. While the Levitical priest served the tabernacle on earth, he did so. He did so poorly. But Christ, he serves the tabernacle in heaven, the very throne room of God. And just like Aaron, who served on behalf of his people, interceding for the Israelites, Christ forever makes intercession for you and I if you are in Christ tonight. Christ's ministry is the better ministry. And the last way Christ is the superior high priest is that he offers a better sacrifice. A better sacrifice. First, of two reasons that it's better. First, it was sufficient. Look at chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, so that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of heifers sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? See, the problem with the blood of lambs and goats was it actually didn't accomplish anything. Right? It's like when you were a little kid and your mom had you clean the living room, and so you're sweeping all the dirt and you get tired, so you lift the rug and you sweep it all under the rug. That was the blood of lambs and goats. It just covered your sin for a time. But it pointed to something greater. Instead, it was the faith to come, the faith in the Messiah to come, that saved the Old Testament saints. Despite all the sacrifices, nothing could cleanse the conscience. Nothing but Christ. His blood cleansed down to the conscience, to the spirit. It is sufficient. Second, it is final. Hebrews 10:11, one chapter later, says every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. It is final. Right, there are five different types of offerings in Leviticus. You'd have to give the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the guilt offering, and the sin offering. On top of that, you'd also have morning and evening offerings. You'd have weekend offerings. You'd have special event offerings, like the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And again, this doesn't atone for sin, but it communicates the sin of Israel and the holiness of God. It foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice. But he says that Christ, back in our passage, has taken a seat at the right hand of God. Strong language for the Jews. The high priest didn't sit. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he would do so quickly and he would get out. It was a fearful thing for a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. Before he did, he would make sacrifice to atone for his own sin. And then before entering into the Holy of Holies, they would tie a bell on him and a rope around him. Because if he went in with any unconfessed sin, unatoned for sin, he would drop dead before the altar of Yahweh. And while he's in there and he's making his offerings to God, back and forth between the Ark and the Covenant and the table, they hear the bell ringing and they know he's okay. But as soon as they stop hearing that ring, then they know he has dropped dead before the presence of God because of some sin in him. This is no menial thing. High priests feared this above all else. He had dropped before the Shekinah glory, before the very altar of the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. So they would drag his body out and try again next year with another high priest. But here the author says that the time of the offerings, it's done. The high priest's work is finished, and he now sits in the presence of the Father. Christ is done, and he has no reason to be afraid because he is perfect. Surely Christ is our superior messenger proclaiming the gospel, our superior deliverer drawing us into his rest, and our superior high priest who has made atonement for our sin. Therefore, you tell me, is he worthy? Is he worthy of your devotion? Is he worthy? He is worthy of your everything. Leads us to the second question the author answers, so that you might live in the knowledge of the preeminence of Christ. That is, what does he expect of you? How does he expect you to respond? Now, we've established he's worthy of your devotion. Now, let's look practically. I'm aware we've spent almost the entire time on point one. But the fact of the matter is, so did he. I mean, we're in chapter 10, and he just got to his second main point. So, we will soldier on the next 3.5 chapters. You may or may not know that Hebrews was likely a sermon given and later written down in kind of the form of a letter. In true homiletic fashion, the author presents a case for Christ and then forces the reader to make a decision whether they will live for Christ or not. And by doing so, he presents them with three exhortations. First, they are to stay faithful or face judgment, beginning in chapter 10. In light of all of this newfound confidence, you have, be faithful to draw near to God. Hold fast your confession and encourage one another. Hold fast your confession of hope. A professor at NYU asked 3,000 people what it is they live for. And he was shocked to find that 94% of them said they're simply enduring. They're enduring the present while they wait for some meager hope in the future. Something like a raise, a marriage, or whatever else, buying a house. People are walking around the streets even today with just no purpose, nothing to live for. When you're a child, your purpose is always the next fun thing, the next birthday party, the next sleepover, maybe the next game. You grow up, that doesn't change. Really, in the monotony of work and school, you focus on the fun things in life to get you through. You focus on hanging out with friends, going to the movies, hanging out with your family, going on vacation. And your life revolves around the next thing. But none of this has any substance whatsoever. It is only the believer who hopes in substantial future. The author is exhorting you here tonight, in light of everything you've learned, to live with purpose. I don't mean some cookie cutter inspirational book at Mardell's purpose. I mean the purpose that he gives you, to devote yourself to Christ because you have a hope imperishable in heaven. So act like it. That is your purpose. But then he gives an alternative. What happens if I don't stay faithful to Christ? Look down at chapter 10, verse 26. He says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Secondly, you are to endure or be consumed. Really, he's keeping on track here. Chapter 11. So this chapter begins the famed, hall of faith. Individuals who by faith accomplished the will of God. Then chapter 12 points out the fact that at the end of this hall, this long hall lined with saints on each side, stands our greatest example of faith. Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Therefore, endure with your eyes fixed on Christ. That's the theme, that though you may suffer, though you may face divine discipline from your Father in sanctifying you, keep your eyes fixed firmly on Christ. The author takes things one step further than being faithful. The command to endure simply implies adversity. Whether the adversity is to forsake Christ from some external pressure or internal pressure, it doesn't matter. In your lives, you're called to run the race set before you, despite the conditions. If you played football growing up, this is the same mentality you were taught. You played rain or shine. It doesn't matter if it's 90 degrees and sunny or if it's 40 degrees and pouring rain. You're trained into having the mentality to push on, to push further despite the conditions. I'm not knocking baseball, but it's just not the same. Things don't work if you play in the rain with baseball. So they have rain delays. But the author here is encouraging you today. Whether in your life right now, if it's 90 degrees and sunny, or if it's 40 degrees and raining, you must endure. And when you think about quitting, when you think about giving up, you look to who? To Christ. You remember the hostility he faced at the hands of men. You remember the redemption he accomplished for you through the lashes on his back, the nails in his hands, the thorns in his brow. And you get back up and you follow him. But if you still deny him, if you're still sitting there saying, I will not follow Christ, chapter 12, verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who was speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Skip down to verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. After Moses has come down from the mountain in Exodus, he finds the Israelites building their golden calf and worshiping it. And this is what the author is referring to. But as a Christian, we don't approach Mount Sinai. We approach Mount Zion under the covenant of grace. However, just as those who refused Moses and fashioned this calf were killed, how much more terrifying will it be for us to approach Zion and deny the cross of Christ? If you're here tonight and you keep coming to church and hearing the gospel preached, hearing the word of God given time and again, and you refuse Christ, it will be infinitely worse for you. But there is still hope. Don't deny the blood of Christ for another minute. Believe and repent. Escape his consuming wrath. Final bit of exhortation. I'm just going to breeze through it. The author of Hebrews gives you tonight, what he gives you tonight, it's a bit of a mixed bag, right? Chapter 13 serves as exhortation, as benediction, as a prayer request. Ultimately, it comes down to pursue grace and not the law. Really focusing on beginning in verse 9, he says, do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest is an offering for sin, as an offering for sin, are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Pursue grace. There is no other way. If you've been saved by grace and you know that you bear the reproach of Christ, if you were there 2,000 years ago on the day that Christ died, and you ran out of those gates and you ran towards that hill and you knelt down before your bleeding Savior, every person would know that you belong to him. And here we are encouraged to live in the same manner. Let it be evident to all those in your life that you bear the reproach of Christ. Because we do not look for comfort in this life. We look ahead, seeking the city which is to come. So no matter where you are in this path, this track up the mountainside, endure for Christ. Take part in his abundant rest. Ending with the words of former hymnal, come and follow me to the Father's house we'll go, where love is boundless and grace forever flows. In the halls of light, where the weary find their rest, with open arms he awaits, inviting you as guest. Through the trials and the storms, he guides you with his light. In my Father's house, our hearts find pure delight. Come and follow me, leave your burdens at the door. In his presence, joy and peace forevermore. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, for constructing history in such a way that it's evident Christ is superior. He is better than Moses and the angels. He's better as a deliverer, as a messenger. He is our better high priest. And through him, we have access to the throne. Through him, we have forgiveness for our sin. Through him, we avoid the impending, consuming wrath that you provide for sin. So God, if there are any here tonight who have not submitted to you as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would break their resolve. Show them your glory in the gospel, that they might repent and be saved. In your name, amen.